Today I'm going to read two chapters, chapter 40 and 41. And the reason I'm doing that, it's long, but I feel like I couldn't think of what I could cut to really, I want us to get the picture of what's going on in these two chapters. And I think it's going to be good for us to read this. So I'm going to read it out loud to you. You can read along. We'll have it on our screens. We have Bibles that you can have, by the way, if you don't own a Bible. And then besides, it's about Leviathans and behemoths. I mean, this is interesting stuff, especially if you're a guy. But here we go. Job 40, this is the word of God. And it says this. And the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. And then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. And then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, dress for action like a man. I will question you and you will make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be made right? Have you an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them in the dust altogether. Bind their faces in the world below. Then I will also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. Behold, behemoth, which I made as I made you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold, his strength is in his loins. His power is in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar, and sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs like bars of iron. He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword. For the mountains yield food for him, where all the wild beasts play. Under the lotus plants he lies, in the shelter of the reeds and in the marsh. For in his shade the lotus trees cover him, the willows of the brook surround him. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened. He is confident, though Jordan rushes against his mouth. Can one take him by the eyes, or pierce his nose with a snare? Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope around his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make any pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as a bird, or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons and his head with fishing spears? Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, the hope of man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce as that he dares stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. I will not keep silence concerning his limbs or his mighty strength or his goodly frame. Who can strip off his outer garment? Who can come near him with a bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth is terror. His back is made of rows of shields, shut up closely as with a seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined to one another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. His sneezings flash forth light. And his eyes are like the eyelids of dawn. Out of his mouth go flaming torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils come forth smoke as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame comes from his mouth. In his neck abides strength, and terror dances before him. The folds of his flesh stick together, firmly cast on him and immovable. His heart is as hard as stone. Hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. At the crashing, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it does not avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He counts iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. For him, sling stones are turned to stubble. Clubs are counted as stubble. He laughs at the rattles of javelins. His underpants are like sharp potsherds. He spreads himself like a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. Behind him, he leaves a shining wake. One would think the deep to be white-haired. On earth, there's not his like, a creature without fear. He sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. I think it'll be clear as we get into this. Let's pray that God would make it so. Oh, Father, we look around and it is easy to become afraid. We look at what's happening in our world and so many things seem to be changing. Change here, change there. We're doing things differently. Everything is different. Oh Lord, we are so glad that you are the same. That you never change, ever. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. Lord, train our hearts to hope in you. In this time, help us to trust in you. I pray that you'd help us through the word to do that. I pray that you would smash our misplaced confidence so that we're free from that, free to trust in the one who is above all. And Lord, thank you for Phoebe. Thank you for her testimony of faith, her young testimony of faith with her life before her. I pray that she will follow you ever more closely every day. Pray that good discipleship will come before her and that she will serve you well. And Lord, if there are those here today who don't understand what Phoebe seems to understand clearly, I pray today you would make clear things and break down resistance and draw people to yourself. Help me, Father, I'm out of my depth. Help me to preach well your word to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you think God is doing a good job in the universe? Do you think God is doing well the way that he runs things? I don't know all of you, but my guess is that there are things about all of you in your life right now that you do not like. There might be things about yourself that you've never liked and you can't change. You might not like something about your appearance. You might not like your upbringing, where you were born or to whom you were born or the circumstances into which you were born. You might not like the health condition that you have right now or just found out about. Or maybe you're just unhappy with the state of the world or the state of our country. I bet if you were honest, there are many things in your life that you wish weren't so. So what do you think? Is God doing a good job in the way that he is governing the universe? Maybe you'd like to give him a few tips. You know, have a little chat with him, kind of show him how things ought to be. Maybe you'd like to explain, like, man, this isn't the way you should do things, God. You should do it like this. Sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? Like me explaining to a brain surgeon how to do brain surgery. I don't know anything about that. But that's what's going on in the book of Job, and that's the thing that God is answering. Job wanted to have his day in court, but it wasn't merely, as we can see from this passage even, it wasn't merely to show that he was righteous. Job wanted to show that things are not as they ought to be. He wanted to show God, the Almighty, that things are not as they ought to be. It's as if he wanted to have a little chat with God and share some tips on how to govern the universe so that God could up his game a bit, especially in Job's circumstances. And in two very powerful answers, God shows how ridiculous that notion is. And along the way, he gives us some reasons why we ourselves ought to trust in God through the things that we don't understand, don't like, things that hurt. You know, if you've been with us this summer, you know that we've been camping in the book of Job for all summer long. Well, our camping trip is almost over. We're packing up things. Just two more Sundays. But for those of you just joining us, let me give you the briefest of recaps of this book, okay? In the first chapters of this book, there's these two councils. There's a lot of mystery there, but there's these two councils that happen in heaven. And God and Satan, they're there, they're talking to each other. God asks things of Satan, and God points out to Satan this man named Job, a man that he says is righteous, who's blameless, who truly loves and follows the Lord. Satan argued that Job only did so because God maintained his stuff. He loved God. Job loved God, according to Satan, because that made blessings come to him. In his view, in Satan's view, no one loves God because God is God. People don't love God. They love God's stuff. God is a means to their stuff. That's Job's view. That's Satan's view. And so God, to debunk that, God gave explicit permission to Satan to destroy everything that Job had. So he lost his wealth. He lost his family, everyone except his wife. He lost his 10 children. And finally, he lost his health. And then his friends came along to comfort him. And much of the book is a lengthy back and forth between him and his friends. And they're saying in that conversation, they accuse Job of wickedness, believing that such calamity could only happen to someone who, with whom God was mad, God was angry. And we spent several weeks sorting out that flawed theology, the flawed theology of Job's friends. And so a lot of the book is that, it's those conversations. You can go back, by the way, all these sermons are online. It was three of us or four of us that preached them. They're all there, all very good, I think. I mean, except for mine. The rest are all very good. We should note that everyone in the story agrees that God is, in fact, governing the universe. All right? No one is wondering, is God in charge? No one says that. No one brings that up. No one asks that. Is God sovereign? That's not the question of the book of Job. That's assumed by the book of Job. The friends believe it. Job believes it. They all believe it. They believe that God is governing the world. God is on the throne. He's sovereign. This is a book about about God's providence in the life of Job. Nothing happened to Job outside of God's will. That much is clear. The question that Job and his friends have asked is not whether God is in control. The question was first whether Job deserved this or not. And then, because of Job's thinking, whether things are happening as they ought to happen. And that's where we're at now. Job wanted to present his case to God to show God that maybe he should be treating his friend differently. And God has thundered his answer. In the first part of God's answer, it's chapters 38 through 39, which Devin Davis preached on last week. God basically says, where were you, Job, when the world was created? Do you know where were you when I told the sea how far it could go and no further? Oh, you weren't around? I was. I made it all, Job. The stars, the seas, everything. What was it again that you wanted to talk about? How was I not doing things right? And what I read today is the second part of God's answer. And in that part, which I found to be mind-blowing as I dug in and studied these last few weeks, God more or less challenges Job with one notion. It's as if God is asking Job a question. Hey, Job, can you handle the massive, gigantic, wonderful things in this world that I have made? Or are there things in this world, things like the behemoth and the leviathan, that are too big and too complex and too dangerous for you? Because there is nothing too big for me, Job. What was it again that you wanted to talk about? God's answer, which we're going to dwell on a little bit this morning, does a lot for us, or at least it should. It should do at least three things. First, it should humble us. It helps us to see how small we are and how little we understand about the universe around us. By showing Job such amazing thing, God things. God destroys his pride. It's like he's putting him in front of amazing things and saying, how big do you feel right now, Job? You know, last week, my family and I went to the Bighorn Mountains in Wyoming and a little bit in Montana. And there was this one particular place that we would go a few times, and we could stand on the precipice of this huge canyon, okay? This massive canyon. It was beautiful. Have you been there? Anyone been there? Absolutely beautiful. You should go. But here's the thing. We're standing at this on this precipice. There's a huge canyon sprawled out before us. The river goes, it's way in the bottom, and it goes three different ways. Absolutely beautiful. I don't think there's anyone there standing there thinking, man, this makes me feel so big. You don't feel that when you stand in the presence of something amazing, right? We're all feeling like, wow, this is so big. It's humbling to see massive things out of our control. And that is what Job 40 through 41 do for us. Second, these chapters warn us not to put confidence in ourselves or really in anything besides God. We simply do not know enough, and we're simply not strong enough, and we don't see enough to have confidence in ourselves. And there are things like leviathans and behemoths in this world, and this chapter should convince us not to place your confidence in yourself. These chapters. But we're not left totally feeling small and without confidence. The third thing that this does, these two chapters do, I think, God's answer does for us, is the big point of the book of Job. It gives you and me every reason in the world to have confidence in God. Every reason in the world. The aim of the book of Job is not to make us live in a fearful way. It does smash misplaced confidence, and it does so that we would be free from that and have confidence for real. Confidence in something that is solid. Confidence in the Lord. And I pray, I've been praying all summer long, and I've been praying for you for the last 2 weeks, that God would do that as we look at this, that he'd open our eyes to the glory of God and also to the huge, wonderful, complex, and even dangerous realities in this world, so that we would, like Job, humble ourselves, run from misplaced confidence, and trust in the Lord for all of life. So that we would trust in him in our difficulties. So that we would believe with all of our heart he knows what he is doing in this world. So let's do this. Look at chapter 40, verses 1 through 5. These verses are actually more connected with the chapters before that Devin preached on, 38 through 39, than they are with the chapters that I read, even though the 40 begins with them. Devin read them last week, but it's important for us today because the rhetorical question in verse 2 is actually the main point of all of this. Job is the fault finder there. Job is the fault finder. And God is asking if it is proper for him to contend with or to accuse the Almighty of not governing well. And of course, the answer is no. It's not proper. And Job says as much in verses 4 through 5. God is not done yet, though. He wants to drive the point home with Job. You are not, Job, you are not equipped to be God. You don't know how to run these things. You don't know how to do brain surgery. You know, it's hard to read verses 10 through 14 without thinking of that movie, Bruce Almighty. And I'm almost hesitant to mention it because I'm not recommending it. Don't go watch it. I don't think it's great. It's got Jim Carrey, Morgan Freeman. Have you seen it? Seen it? Oh, good. Not any of you. I'm not recommending the movie. I'm sure many of you have actually seen it and are just having issues with honesty. But the guy who wrote the script must have read Job. In that movie, God temporarily hands control, God, Morgan Freeman, temporarily hands control to this guy named Bruce because Bruce thinks he could do it better. And Bruce goes on to show how incredibly ill-equipped he is to take God's place. He makes a disaster of things. And that's similar to the notes that God is sounding in verses 10 through 14. God is saying, you want to give this a whirl, Job? You want to go for this? Then put on some royal robes and let's see you exercise perfect judgment against the wicked. Let your anger pour out on the right people. Humble the proud. know who the proud are, know who the wicked are, and execute judgment. And look at verse 14. God says, when you can do that, Job, I'll agree with you that you can have confidence in yourself. You can save yourself. Oh, but Job, you can't do that. And in case Job had still any doubt in his mind about whether he could run the universe or whether the Lord is the one who should be running the universe and we should be trusting in him, God gives him two more pictures to drive the point home. God points him to the behemoth and the leviathan. So what are these two beasts? What is a behemoth? That's what I used to think of my old car that I drove. And if you know of what that car is, you'd agree. It was big. Well, here it seems to be some sort of massive grass-grazing land animal. What is the behemoth? There have been many theories about what it is. And maybe I'll just do this. Maybe I'll just tell you about a few of the theories that have run around that I've read about in the last few weeks and then try to show you the point of the passage. The behemoth, a lot of people think, it could be a hippopotamus or an elephant or some sort of extinct animal like a mammoth or a dinosaur. I don't think it's actually a hippo or an elephant. I don't think that fits the description. For example, I mean, just there's things about this, if you think about it carefully, that kind of don't go elephant way. I mean, have you seen the tail of an elephant? Does it look like a cedar or the hippo? I mean, they're strong, but not their tail. So I don't think it's those. Something is some sort of dinosaur, maybe. Honestly, and I'm not going to do this with the leviathan. I'll just do this with the behemoth. No one really knows what the behemoth is. We don't know. But here's the good thing. We don't need to know the answer to get the big point of the passage. Obviously, the behemoth speaks to some gigantic creature, and the point is he's way more powerful than Job. That's enough to get the point. But what about the leviathan? In chapter 41, we meet the leviathan. It's actually mentioned once before in Job. And we know a couple of things about him, right? Real clear, some sort of massive water creature, right? You can tell that by the question, can you pull him out with a hook? You know, he's in the water, he's in the deeps. And let me just say this. I think both of these are real creatures. Real creatures. I want you to keep that in mind as we work through this. And here's some theories. Many think the leviathan is some large species of saltwater crocodile or even a large type of freshwater crocodile, some big croc. Others think it's an extinct sea monster like a dinosaur or something like that. And that kind of fits, but not quite. It's not quite satisfying. I mean, look at verses 18 through 19. This animal breathes out fire. Now, I'll tell you, I've been around alligators a lot and crocodiles some. I'm from Florida. There's alligators there. Crocodiles in the south are rare, but they're there. And I've been to Australia lots of times, and I've seen crocodiles there. I haven't seen one that breathes fire. Maybe they're there, but I haven't seen one. I've never heard even of a fire-breathing dinosaur. Also, you should know that this word leviathan comes up in the Bible six times, twice in the book of Job, and then twice in Psalms, and twice in Isaiah. In Psalm 74:14, I'm not going to read that. We don't need to read it, but in that psalm, it says that leviathans have more than one head. Add that to the description. This is a multi-headed beast. Picture it. The leviathan is a massive, multi-headed beast that dwells in the deep. And if you keep reading this description, his armor, he has armor for skin, and he breathes fire. I'm liking it. What do you think of when I say all that? I'll tell you what I think, and though, again, I want to say that the bigger point is not dependent on what our opinion of the leviathan is. In other words, the point of chapter 41 can be made without knowing the exact nature of the behemoth and the leviathan. But I'm a guy and I love thinking about this stuff, so let's keep doing this. Name a large beast with armor for skin and more than one head and that breathes out fire from his nostrils and his mouth and has a back made of shields and a heart that is like stone. You've seen The Hobbit, right? I mean, that one only had one head, but you get what I'm going. You know where I'm going here? It's a dragon. The Leviathan is a dragon. Now, stay with me. I know some of you just want to write me off right there. He believes in dragons. I know dragons are not real, and I said that this Leviathan is real. And I'm not saying that there were once upon the earth mystical fire-breathing creatures that really roamed and stole princesses away and burned up their suitors. So how can I say that this is a dragon? Also, I should note that I didn't get the idea that this is a dragon all by myself. I was led here partly because of Isaiah 27:1, which I think we should read. In that day, the Lord, with his hard and great and strong sword, will punish the Leviathan. There's only one beast in this verse, by the way, just called different things. Punish the Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. That's where I came to that understanding. And here's what I think, okay? I think the Leviathan, the dragon, in Job 41 and in Isaiah 27:1 is a way of describing Satan. The great, rebellious, fallen, angelic being whom God created in the beginning, good, but who has made himself, because of pride, an adversary of God, and is now full of hate and full of destruction and wants to slay you, wants to destroy you, wants to devour you, to use the words of Peter. I've always thought it curious that Satan was only in the first part of this book and then we never hear about him again, but now I think I was wrong. I don't think he only comes up in the first two chapters of this book. I think we do hear about him again. I think the Leviathan in Job 41 is the Satan in Job 1 and 2. And here's the big point, which I don't want you to miss. It's, again, not dependent on the exact nature of the Leviathan, but I think my understanding fits well. The point is that there are some massive and very dangerous realities in this world that are far mightier than Job, and by the way, far mightier than you, and over which Job has no power. Whatever the Leviathan is, Job doesn't stand a chance against him. Look at verse 8. Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. This is sarcasm in the Bible. Remember the battle. You won't do that again. This beast is out of Job's league. He has no chance against the Leviathan. And the other side of that point is that God's power to govern the universe includes absolute power over massive, dark, evil realities like the Leviathan, like the dragon, like Satan. That should do three things for Job. First, it should humble him, right? You put that kind of beast as your adversary and you're out of your depth. And you should see it, and your pride should be made low. Then it should destroy every vestige of confidence that Job has in himself or in any other thing. And then, free of that misplaced confidence, it should lead Job to trust in the Lord alone. And honestly, that's what this should do for us. There really are massive and dangerous forces in this world that we don't have the power to stop, and some that we don't even have the power to well understand. That's humbling, isn't it? In fact, I think that's devastating to self-confidence. And the point of Job 41 is that God does have the power to stop the Leviathan. He can slay the dragon. Or to put it another way using scriptural words, God can crush the head of the serpent. That's the really good news here. God has, in fact, crushed the head of the serpent. God has crushed the head of Satan. When Jesus went to the cross and died and 3 days later was raised from the dead, did you know Satan was defeated? That truth is real and as done can be, even though it's not finally realized. Satan is still active, still for a time, but like a green weed cut from its roots, its days of being green are numbered. He is finished. In Christ, death has been destroyed. Satan has been destroyed. The devil has been thrown down. Jesus has crushed. His heel was bruised. But he crushed the head of Satan. The point of these speeches is really the point of the whole Bible. Job, You need to put your confidence in the one who has the power over death and hell and the dragon. You can't do this, Job. You're out of your depth, and there's nothing around you that you can hold on to trust. Any trust in anything other than God is misplaced trust. If you put your trust ultimately in something that's not God, you've misplaced your trust. You can't pull the Leviathan out of the sea with a hook. Your job can't pull Leviathan out of the sea with a hook. Neither can your spouse, neither can your doctors, neither can your wealth, your wits. You can't do it. Your bank account, you have no hope in yourself. You want to have hope and confidence in this crazy world? I mean, have you noticed there are things in this world that you cannot control? I would love to control things right now. Except that I would make a mess of it. There are things in this world that I cannot control and that you cannot control and that we collectively cannot control. Man, if COVID has done anything, maybe by the grace of God, it's shown us at least that we cannot control everything. There's only one way to have real confidence in this world, and that is to trust in the Lord. Free from the misplaced confidence of self, we can put all of our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therein we have strong confidence. Because we're putting our confidence in the one who can slay the dragon and has. Job gets the point. In the beginning of the next chapter, he repents. And I'm going to tackle that next week, Lord willing. I think it needs a whole Sunday by itself. We're going to see the repentance of Job. But he gets the point. He humbles himself. He trusts in the one who has power over creation. Job puts his confidence in the Lord. And my friends, I just want to ask you, as an application from this text, is your confidence in the Lord today? Where is your confidence? Have you humbled yourself before the mighty hand of God, realizing that you are out of your depth, and any confidence in yourself or your righteousness or your money or the people around you is totally misplaced? The book of Job ought to do for you what it did for Job. It should lead us to repent of our pride. It should shatter misplaced confidence. It should shut the mouths of those telling God how he ought to do things, how he ought to govern the world. We are not God. God is God. And I want to leave off today, just by way of applying this, I want to leave you with one passage from the New Testament. It's been my go-to passage during these crazy times, okay? All summer long, March. And I think it's right in line with Job 41. It's 1 Peter 5, 6 through 7. And it says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." I won't preach that passage in its fullness, but I want you to note something about that. If you studied the grammar here, you would see that casting all your anxieties on him is the way in which Peter is telling us to humble ourselves before God. It's a participle, and that's how those work. So in what way is casting all our anxieties on God a way to humble ourselves? It is humbling to acknowledge that there are realities in this world over which we have no power, and we have to trust God. We cannot trust ourselves. That's how casting our cares on God's way to humble ourselves. We admit, "Lord, we cannot do this. This thing is too big for me. That's why I'm anxious." Do you know that's why you get anxious? Because you're realizing there are things you can't do. So you worry. Oh, you should humble yourself and say, "Okay, I trust in God. I admit I can't do that. God is a rock I can stand on forever." There are Leviathans. There is a real adversary to your soul. And instead of ourselves, our powerless selves, we need to trust in the one who is sovereign over all. Let the book of Job, my friends, humble you. Let it expose misplaced confidence. Let it free you from that. And let it lead you to put all your confidence in the Lord. I'm praying that Job would lead us to trust in Jesus more during these crazy times and would lead you to trust in Christ. He is dependable. There are no beasts he cannot slay. We can trust in him. Let's pray. So Father, this week, I pray that you would continue the work that you are doing in my heart. Continue to expose the ways in which I trust in myself and in my mind and in my ability and in my means so that I would more and more lay it down and trust in you. That my confidence would be more and more in you. Show me how foolish I am sometimes. And I pray that for these. Lord, help us to trust in you in these crazy times. May the times themselves be a reminder that we can't control everything, but we can trust in the Almighty God over all creation. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.